Good to see all of you here this morning. Been away for a little bit. Wasn't here Wednesday, but I can tell you, when Art says this a lot and some others, but when you go to other congregations and you compare it in many ways to what we have here, it's amazing what we have here. It really is. There's just so much here to be gained from one another and things. And we worshiped with a small congregation, the only congregation in the Grange, and I think there were four or five other people besides herself there. And that's only one in that area, you know, and so that's a shame. It really is that the church struggles so much in places. And so I just want to thank you for what you do and encouraging me and what I see, you know, between us here. And so I'm very thankful for that. What I want to do this morning is to continue our study of foundational doctrines. And in particular, I want to talk about the foundational doctrine of faith. Now, last time, we studied about salvation by God's grace. We studied grace in particular, which of course in its most basic definition is unmerited favor from God. And we understand that salvation has to be by grace, and we talked about it because our sins make it impossible for us to earn our salvation. We can't do what is needed to be done to take away our sins. And so in understanding that, however, we looked at the fact that grace, however, still has to be received. In other words, God doesn't force His grace on anyone. He's not going to make you be saved if you don't want to be saved. He's not going to, you know, make you be benefited somehow by that grace if you choose not to be benefited by it. Well, today, when we talk about the subject of faith, we're going to talk about it being, as with grace, a part of God's plan of salvation. It's involved in how God has chosen to save man. And this is important, and we should understand how important it is, because the Bible says in order for salvation to be by grace, then it has to also be by faith. Those two go hand in hand. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And of course, that last part's talking about us. We did not grow up under the Old Testament law. We are not Jews, but we are to be people who have the faith of Abraham. And that faith that we have makes it possible for us to be saved by God's grace. And so this morning, to examine the biblical subject of faith and to examine what is biblical faith, we're going to look at faith defined. We always did do that, define the terms and look at how it's used in various verses. And then we're going to talk about why is salvation by faith. I mean, why did God choose faith? Why is that important? And then finally, we're going to answer the question, what is saving faith? What does it involve? What does the Bible teach about saving faith? Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. And so as we begin, let's talk about faith defined. Let's define it. Now, the term faith is used in more than one way within the Scriptures. And one of the first ways that is used, and not as often, but it is used this way, to refer to someone being trustworthy or someone being reliable. It is used, defining it this way, Bauer, Dacre, Art, and Gingrich says that it refers to that which causes trust or faith, faithfulness, reliability, trustworthy, dependable. And so that's how Bauer, Dacre, Art, and Gingrich defines this term when it is used this way. And it is used as a characteristics of God's people. You know, God's people are said to be faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "In these things that you have heard from me and among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." That word there is pistis or pisteo or pistos. One of those three forms is the word that we defined as faith or faithful. And so that word there, faithful, is that. He says, so faithful men who are able to teach others also. And so you see it as a characteristic of God's people. It is also a requirement of God's people. If we're going to serve God acceptably, we have to be faithful. We have to be trustworthy. We have to be reliable. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it talks about that when it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Notice this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. God needs to be able to depend on us even when we face death. Even when we're facing those who would kill us for our faith, we stand with the Lord. We are to be faithful, reliable to Him in our service. But it is also used of God being faithful or trustworthy. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He's reliable. I mean, you can trust him. He's going to do what he says he is going to do. And so that's important to understand. That's an important characteristic of God's plan, is faithfulness. We're to be faithful because God is faithful. But the use that we're going to talk about today, as far as the, you know, more extensively, has to do with the idea of having strong conviction or trust. And that has to do particularly with, you know, trusting God or conviction towards God. Now, when you look at the definition of the term, Vines says it means this, or defines it this way: a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth, a personal surrender to Him, and then finally, a conduct inspired by such surrender. And so all three of those ideas are involved in the biblical term faith. You see that, you know, in the Greek where it says pistos, pistis, or pisteo, to believe or to have faith. It refers to that firm conviction that you have towards God, that you acknowledge God in His revelation, His truth. It's real. You see it as true, and you surrender yourself to Christ and conduct yourself accordingly. Now, Thayer says this about the term. He defines it as being used especially of the faith by which a man embraces Jesus, that is, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. Now, I think that's interesting. I want you to notice, just notice, because we'll get into this more as we get into the lesson. But you notice the last part of Vine's definition, part three, a conduct inspired by the surrender. There's something to be done in connection with faith. And you see that same idea by Thayer in the last part of his definition when he says it is, you know, a trust that is conjoined with obedience to Christ. And so, you know, by these definitions, we see that faith is oftentimes much more broad or much more, you know, demanding of us than how people perceive it, especially in the religious world. And the thing that's interesting about these men are not, you know, members of the Church of Christ that have some axe to grind. They are simply presenting the definition of how it's used in the Bible. They're presenting you the way it is presented to be understood in the Scriptures themselves. And so you see that definition. Now, with that said, I want you to notice that the Bible presents this type of faith as a requirement of salvation. You have to have this kind of faith. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I forgot I put the Scriptures up there. But the Bible presents this kind of faith as being part of God's plan of salvation. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, Here, the writer of Hebrews says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so you can't please God without faith. You have to believe that God is. You have to believe that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And so, of course, there is a necessity of seeking after God that's involved in the faith that pleases the Lord. But also in John 3 and verse 16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So if you want eternal life, you've got to believe in Jesus. If you want to please God, you've got to have faith. And that faith that saves, we need to understand. This faith that is being talked about in these passages is the faith that is defined by vines, that is defined by Thayer here. And so we should understand then that these above definitions are real and you can prove it in Scripture. And one of the best ways to prove it is to look at a faith described in Scripture that doesn't save. You know, did you know that? The Scripture defies certain faith that people have that does not save those people. And when you look at that faith, you'll see that these definitions are proven then to be true of the faith that saves. And we can see this in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you have the description of the leaders of the people of Israel, and it talks about the faith they had, but their faith they had didn't save them, and here's why. Notice what it says. It says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so, you see, these rulers believed. That word believe there is the word for faith. You know, it's the word we're talking about here. They did believe, they mentally, if you will, acknowledged Jesus as to who he was, but that was all. For the passage goes on and says that their conviction in Christ, however, was not strong enough to save them for the simple reason because that it did not result in action. They were unwilling, as the passage says, to confess him. So they acknowledged that Jesus was a Messiah, They believed that to some extent in their mind, in their heart, but not strong enough to act on it. They didn't confess, and therefore it would not save them because Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 clearly states that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so, if one's not willing to act upon their faith and confess Christ with their mouth, then that faith cannot save them. True biblical faith, faith that saves, includes more than simply a mental acknowledgement or acceptance of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It's more than that, and we'll talk about that fact in just a minute. But before we do, I want to talk about why salvation by faith. If we're going to talk about salvation by faith, then why does God make that requirement? Why do we even talk about salvation being by faith? Well, one of the things I want you to understand, and I think we know this, is faith is a part of who we are designed to be. I don't know if we think about it that much, but faith is just everywhere in our life. I mean, we're designed to be people of faith. I mean, everybody puts their faith in something or someone. Everybody does. All the time. Now, you may not think about that, but you do. And the reason you don't think about it is because it's such an integral part of life, we just do it without thought. I mean, think about it this way. We put our faith in family, don't we? You're born into a situation with parents that you as a child automatically trust. I mean, you just do. It's that you trust them with your life. You trust them to protect you. Nobody tells you to do that. You just do it. It's part of life. We're designed that way. The family is designed to create a, you know, an atmosphere of faith and trust in us. I mean, that's just, we're groomed for that from birth. But, you know, I doubt most of you walked here, did you, to services this morning? You know what you did? You showed faith. You showed faith in your cars, didn't you? And we do it all the time. I mean, we put lots of faith in our cars. We put faith in the rules of the road. And we put a lot of faith in other drivers. All the time. I mean, you think about it. We trust that the cars we get in are designed to function safely, that they're properly put together, you know, to do that, and that they'll get us where we're going to go, where we're wanting to go. I mean, we just get in there. We don't think about it. We just get them, start them up, go. There it is, you know. And folks, I tell you, we put a lot of trust in ourselves and in others that we'll make and that they'll make the right driving decisions to assure that we get somewhere safely. I mean, we do. You know, and you can make a mistake. If you ever had an accident, you know that. You don't always make the right decision. It happens. And others especially don't either. You know, that's when they hit you. And so that, you know, there's, and unfortunately, folks, we make those decisions when there's evidence in times that they're not always, you know, the correct decision. That faith is misguided. But we do it. And you know, we act by trust just getting into our cars then, you know, that we're going to be able to do what we want to do. And you know, that's just part of life. But you know, you show faith when you go to the store. You ever thought about that? I mean, you really do. There's a lot of faith in going to a store. And I say that because we believe when we go to the store that the food that they stock and those who produce and package it and, you know, have all done so properly and that they're not dangerously contaminated. I mean, we just trust in that fact. We believe that the store will properly keep that food for us, that they kept it refrigerated, that, you know, it's not, you know, got salmonella or whatever, you know, or, you know, just been contaminated some way or some kind of bacteria from it not being refrigerated properly, whatever. I don't know. You know, we trust in that. And in fact, we trust it so much that we act upon it by buying that food and we eat it. I mean, we actually take it within us all the time. But folks, how much do you think about that trust when you open a, you know, a can of beans or you open that bag of salad and you pour it in the bowl or, you know, that dressing or whatever it is, that meat that you bought. I mean, we just do it. But folks, that's faith. We've got a lot of trust in a whole lot of people, in a whole lot of places every time we do that. I mean, we really do. We trust our home's construction, don't we? We go in, open the door, we think, boy, we're safe and good, that, you know, that the roof's not going to fall in, that the plumbing, the wiring, they're not going to kill us, you know, they're not going to flood and destroy the house or our possessions, or more importantly, hurt us. I mean, we just accept that all the time. And the list could go on and on and on. And my point is simply this. We do all of those things every day with so little thought. So little thought. And the reason we do it is because we accept that life is about faith. I mean, it's just who we are. It's what we do. It's part of life, and it really is. So from that standpoint, to say that God calls us to trust in something or someone to be saved is not that extraordinary. I mean, or at least that He calls us to trust. I mean, that's who we are. We're designed for that. In this case, of course, He calls us to trust His Son, the very Son of God. And that's where things start getting extraordinary. That's where you get amazing, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But it's not extraordinary in of itself. that we're called to trust. That's just what life is about. But with that said, God calls us to trust. You know, when we ask the question, why salvation by faith? Well, the answer to that is God calls us to be saved by faith or trust in another because faith in ourselves is futile. It's not going to work. You can't save yourself. I'm not going to spend that much time talking about that because I talked a lot about it in grace, but I am going to say a few things. And one, and this may be strange to say this, but salvation by faith is like, you know, traveling to Australia. And you say, what? You know, what does that mean? Well, think about it this way. If you want to go to Australia, whether you like it or not, you're going to have to trust in someone or something to get there. You are. And here's why. The fact is, in the end, you cannot walk there. You cannot flap your arms and fly there. And I can tell you, you can't swim there either. It's just too far. It's not humanly possible. I don't think anybody's ever done that from mainland to land to Australia. I can't imagine. At least not straight on their own. You can't do it. If you're going to get there, you're either going to have to trust a pilot, and then if you trust a pilot, you're going to have to trust the plane, and then you're going to have to trust those who work on that plane, and that it's got the fuel in that plane, and that plane is going to use that fuel properly and not blow up, or whatever. So many things you put your faith in. And I shouldn't say this in front of Tricia because it's hard enough to get her in an airplane anyway. But it's true. All of those things. Or you're going to have to trust a ship and the pilot of that ship, the captain of that ship, and that ship will get you there and that they understand the storms and all those kind of things and are able to deal with all of that. I mean, it's just involved. You're going to have a car to get you there where the ship is, all that kind of stuff. And again, all those rules apply. And my point is this. There's all kinds of trust you have to do because you can't get to Australia by yourself. It's just not possible. You got to have some faith to get to Australia. It's impossible you get there by yourself. You got to trust in someone else. And folks, let me just tell you this. To trust in our ability to do what is needed to save ourselves, believe it or not, is far more foolhardy than trusting that we can get to Australia by our own abilities. It is. You're going to have a tougher time getting to heaven by your own abilities than you will getting to Australia by your own. Far more difficult. And you say, why? Well, the simple reason is this. We have all failed to do what is required to save ourselves. All it takes is one mistake, one sin, one disobedience to the will of God, and you are found to be a sinner. And I'm not going to go through all of that we talked about last time in grace, but the point is simple. When you sin, the Bible, the law of God condemns you as a sinner, and as a sinner, there's nothing you can do then to earn enough favor from God that it wipes out your sins somehow, that you become righteous once you've sinned. You can't do that. We're sinners. I mean, Romans 3:9-23 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In verse 23, look at what that does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, that's just the reality. You sin, you fall short of God's glory. You're in a position now that the glory of God can't be yours simply by what you do, because your deeds have brought you below that. You've fallen short of that. And as sinners, therefore, we cannot save ourselves. We have come to, instead by our deeds to deserve condemnation, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You sin, you deserve, you earn death. That's just the way it is. And so, we can't put our faith in ourselves to be saved because putting faith in ourselves is putting faith in our actions, which ultimately in the end condemn us because we're sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And so, brethren, God, however, has made faith in another leading to salvation a reality. See, when we talk about why salvation by faith, God chose to do that. He has made it possible for us to trust then in someone else in order to be saved. Now, folks, that sinners who deserve condemnation can trust in the work of someone else, in the work of Jesus to be saved. It's nothing short of amazing. I don't know. I'm not sure we think about that enough. I mean, that is phenomenal. That is amazing. You mean I can look at what someone else did, the righteousness, the work that they did, and it affects me and my salvation if I just trust that? That he did it? That he did enough? That he took care of things? That he is the propitiation for my sins? That he is the means by which God says I can be saved? If I do that, I can be saved. But that's amazing. Because what that means is the most holy God, who is our Creator, whom we have rebelled against, we have chosen to do what He says not to do, not to honor Him and glorify Him by our actions. We've chosen to rebel, to sin, to bring dishonor upon Him. He has chosen to show unwarranted favor upon us by providing a Messiah, a Savior for us. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. You know, and think about this most holy God providing a Savior and what that says about God. Think about the character that shows as far as God is concerned. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, it's just some amazing words that are said here about our salvation by faith, by grace, all of these things involved. Listen to what he says concerning who we are and what God has done. Beginning in verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness." And you know why he says that? Because we haven't done them. I mean, we may have done something, but it's all offset by our own sin and deeds of wickedness. So it's not by the righteous deeds that we have done. He says, "But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So God showed kindness and love to us despite our being, all of us being unkind and unlovable. I mean, we're rebellious sinners, disobedient, hateful, hating one another. Does that sound like loving kindness to you? No, anything but. God acted by mercy, it says, in that He has not given us what we deserve. What we deserve is condemnation. But He hadn't given us that. See, it's by His mercy, the passage says. But God also by grace acted. And He did so by choosing that rather than giving us what we deserve, He chose to give us what we do not deserve, which is to give us salvation and eternal life with Him in heaven. That's That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about this plan of salvation, we're talking about people who have rebelled, who are offered salvation by grace, mercy, kindness, love, and all by faith, by trust in another. And why that is so is because our sins, our actions, what we do show us to be sinners. And so it has to be by faith in someone else. I mean, it has to be by faith in someone who doesn't sin, who is not like us in that respect. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul points this out. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so the passage tells us that by trust in Jesus, we receive justification. We're pronounced righteous, if you will. We receive peace with God, receive a life that is lived in God's grace, and we receive hope of glory. All by trusting in someone else. That's what this is about. Because again, we trust in ourselves, we're in trouble. We're sinners. We deserve condemnation. Can you believe God has done this, folks? Really? You thought and think about that? That God has done that for us? Why? I don't know. I mean, but He has. He's made it possible for us to be saved by trusting in what someone else has done. So brethren, by Jesus' redemptive work of dying on the cross and being resurrected to life, God has made it possible for Him to justify us, for Him to rightly and justly forgive us of our sins. That's what He's done. To make us whole, to make us clean, to make us able to be accepted by Him and received into eternal glory. You want to read about that? Romans 3, verse 26 talks about that in the verses before it. How that works, that God is just, therefore, by what He's done in Jesus. And He is just in being the justifier of sinners. And that's such an amazing thought. And so in Jesus now, the reality of justification comes because in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is found in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and verse 7. And I keyed in on verse 1 because I think that statement is so true and we need to think about that. And that is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be to God, that we ought to be thanking Him every day. Why? Because verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Blessed be to God, thanking Him, praising Him, because we are forgiven, we are redeemed by the blood of God's own Son. He chose to do that and saved in the riches of His grace. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about that, where he says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so by faith in Christ, what God has done concerning the very sins we've committed against Him is that He has forgiven them Himself. I mean, He worked so that He could forgive them. It's just hard. You know, we expect people to work for us so that they can somehow deserve us forgiving them. You know, you don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, folks, let me just tell you, none of us deserve to be forgiven. But God has sacrificed much, far more than we can ever fathom, really, in sending His own Son to become man and to die on the cross so that He could forgive us of our sins, that He could put them away, never to be held against us again. That's what we're talking about here. Trust in another so that God could do that. And boy, we need to think about that far more often than we do. About God's love and His kindness and His mercy and His grace resulting in justification, resulting in forgiveness of our sins, that it changes our life forever. So amazing. But that's why we had to have justification by faith. That's why salvation by faith is we're sinners. We can't do it ourselves. God had to make it possible. He had to do something. And the only way to receive benefits of Him doing that is to trust in the fact that He has done that and the value of it. Now, with that said, the last thing I want to look at then is, but what is saving faith then? If we're saved by faith, well, what does that mean? What does that require of me? Does it require anything? Is it just a mental, acknowledgement of something? Is it just a mental exercise? Is there something more involved? Well, I realize a lot of people in the religious world don't like what I'm about to say, but I think I can, I know I can prove it, what I'm about to say. And that is this. When it comes to the scriptures, saving faith is faith plus action or obedience. It just is. When you look at the evidence in scripture, it clearly teaches that saving faith is not simply just a mental assent. It is a trust that includes actions or includes obedience. Now, again, so many people, I understand, they don't accept this. But folks, here's the thing. I don't know why people can't see that as a definition of faith. Because we understand that's true in everyday life. I mean, everybody does. When you talk about real faith in just everyday life, people know what it is. And it's more than just a mental action. And let me show you why I say that. You can say you trust someone or something all you want. But everybody knows that until you prove it by being willing to act upon that trust, it's all words. Everybody knows that. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, think about it this way. You can talk about trusting this doctor. Yeah, I so-and-so doctor was recommending, boy, great doctor. Yep, got my faith in him. Well, are you going to go see him? Oh, no. Are you crazy? Go, doctor. Will you go? Well, what do you mean he's a great doctor? What do you mean you he's wonderful? You don't trust that doctor. You'd go. I mean, the truth is you can say you trust a doctor, but until you're willing to act on that trust by going to that doctor and doing what that doctor tells you to do, it all means nothing. I mean, it just does. But, we could bring it even closer to home. You could tell me that you trust my driving. But until you're willing to get in my truck or my car and let me drive you around, it's all just words. Just ain't true. You might say you trust my cooking. Now that's a lot worse than the driving. Trust my cooking. But until you're willing to eat it, it's all just words. You see, we get that. We understand that's just the way life is. You can talk all day about trust, but until you're willing to act on it, to put yourself out there and do something about it, it's not real faith. I mean, we get that. We know that. I don't know why that gets lost in translation when it comes to biblical faith. I don't know why. Those folks weren't any different than we are, and God created them just like He created us. So what would be different about that? I just don't get it. But I don't have to get it that way, because biblically, it's proven that for faith to result in justification, It must be perfected. It must be made complete. And you know how the Bible says it's made complete? By what you do. By the actions that you take. Look at James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Listen to what James has to say about this. Well, I got ahead of myself, but let's go back to James 2 for just a second. I guess that's the next point. I realized I clicked too soon, but in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, one of the things that the writer here says is that faith has to be manifested in action before it saves. That's just the way it is. Before it's any use at all to you. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren? Notice that. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, folks, I want you to notice that the text is dealing with the kind of faith that does not save. You notice that? And the kind that is useless, he says, when it comes to saving someone. That's the whole point. That's what it says. What use is it if you got faith like this? Well, what kind of faith is useless? What kind of faith does not save? Well, the text clearly describes the faith that doesn't save, the faith that is useless, as the faith that is without works, that is without action. He says that in verse 14. In fact, the Holy Spirit actually equates the uselessness of faith without works with, you know, the uselessness of telling someone who is in need, who is needing clothing and food, to just be warmed and filled. You just tell them, hey, be warmed and filled. And he says, but you don't give them what they need. He says, what use is that? What good did you do? You didn't help them. You didn't do anything. And he says, that's the same as faith without works. They're both just as useless. They express something. They say you do something. You believe. You care. They say you believe, you know, for God. But he says, in the end, doesn't do anything. It's useless. The conclusion then, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's the conclusion of the Holy Spirit in this matter. But secondly, God, as I said, I already put that up there, but saving faith, what is it? Well, for faith to result in justification, it must be perfected. It must be made complete. And as I said earlier, in order for that to happen, it has to combine with action. It has to be trust that combines with action, or works, if you will. And again, notice James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. And listen to the language. He said, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to recognize that, you see? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled. Notice what scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he is called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now notice that the question of the text is whether one is willing to accept that faith without works is useless. That's the question. But many who claim to follow Jesus are not willing to accept that truth. That's the sad thing. He asks, are you willing to accept it? Well, unfortunately, so many say, nope, we're not going to accept it. In fact, Calvinism has so influenced the thinking of so many today that to mention works, that even at the mention of actions in connection with faith, is rejected wholesale without thought or discussion. It's just rejected. It's just not, no, we're not going to talk about any works. We're not going to talk about, no matter how the scriptures use them, that word. It's just rejected. Nobody thinks about it. That's sad. Because the Holy Spirit in this passage says Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. Works alone? No. Did he earn it? No. But he says his faith was working with his works, which it resulted, notice in this, in earning salvation, no, in faith becoming complete. That's what perfected means, to be made complete. Look it up. That's what the definition means, be made complete. So to seek salvation by faith alone, faith that does nothing to prove itself, is to seek salvation by an incomplete faith, a faith that has not been perfected. And you cannot therefore claim to believe God, to have saving faith in God, until, as the passage says, you're willing to fulfill the scripture yourself, and that is that by your faith acting, then once you do that, it says your faith will be accounted to you as righteousness. You just, until you're willing to act upon your faith, you can't claim therefore to believe God. You haven't fulfilled the scripture that says you've believed God, resulting in righteousness. Because until you're like Abraham and you're willing to do what God commands you to do, it's not real faith. And the Hebrew writer confirms this conclusion in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, when he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so what this passage tells us is that Abraham trusted God enough to act, to actually offer Isaac, the child of promise, the one that God said, that's who your children are going to come through, that's who your descendants are going to come through. He was willing to offer the child of promise because he believed God's promises enough concerning Isaac that he knew that if he killed him, God could and would raise him up and fulfill his promises. That's, he trusted God enough. He's going to do what God said, because he knew God was going to do what he said. And that's the key to faith. God is trustworthy, and we therefore have to trust God. And understand this. It was not until Abraham offered Isaac that he passed God's test, and that God acknowledged that Abraham truly feared him. And I know this because in Genesis chapter 22, where this particular event is recorded, when it took place, in verses 10 through 12, notice it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How did God know? I mean, God knew. God knows everything. But God did not acknowledge any of this. It was not to his benefit. He did not fulfill the scripture that said he believed God until he was willing to do that and was about to do that. And God stopped and said, now I know you fear me because you've done what I said. And folks, too many people want to be saved without ever showing God they fear him. They ever showing God they believe him. It's by faith alone. No, it's not. It never has been. True faith is faith plus obedience plus action. And therefore, the writer here in James tells us that the example of Abraham offering Isaac should tell us to believe the fact that, verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And what the Holy Spirit says in verse 26, which is, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So there simply cannot be justification. There cannot be the pronouncing of righteousness through forgiveness of sins by faith alone. Seeing faith without works is a dead faith. It's a useless faith. Empty faith. Finally, one last thing. Understand that when we talk about what is saving faith, understand that faith only saves after it has produced action. After. Not before. Some people will say, oh yeah, a saving faith is always going to have obedience connected with it. But see, you're saved by the faith alone and then the obedience follows. That's not scriptural. I'm sorry, it's not. You're not saved by faith until that faith produces action. We'll talk more about that in the future, but I want to just give you this last illustration here from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 30. And it has to do with the falling of the walls of Jericho. And listen to what it says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now listen to that again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Now, you got to ask yourself a question. Why did God put that in there? Why? Why's that there? There's a reason that scripture's there. He's telling us something about faith. And I want you to notice something else. See, these walls fell down by faith, but it says only after that faith manifested itself to be strong enough for Israel to do what God said and march around that city for 7 days. Like God said. But here's the thing. This example is so important because did you know that like our salvation, the city of Jericho was a gift? It was by God's grace. He gave them the city. Before any of this happened, he said, I've given it to you. And then what is amazing, he says, now that I've given it to you, this is what you got to do to get it. Well, you know what they had to do to give it? Faith. Because faith means trust and action. Because notice Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand and with its king and valiant warriors. But if you go on and read verses 3 through 5, as I said, God then tells them that in order for you to get it, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go around it 6 days and you're going to do that this way. And then on the seventh day, you're going to go around it 7 times. And then on the seventh time around, we're going to blow the trumpets and you're going to shout and all of these things. And you got to do all of this. And only after you do the 7 times, the seventh lap of the seventh day, and you do what I say on that, then the walls will fall down. That's what God said. And you know what? When you read on, that's exactly what happened. They did what God said. And the walls fell down. Well, here's what the Hebrew writer says called the walls to fall down. Faith. Because that's what faith does. Faith listens to what God says and does it. Trusts Him. Folks, I'm sorry, but while marching around a city, I don't care how many times you do it, is no battle plan. Walls don't just fall down because people walk around cities. They just don't. It's not, nobody's ever used that otherwise. Because it doesn't work that way. They fell by faith. Because God said, if you do it, I will make them go down. And so in the same way, faith that saves sinners is faith that is proven by action, by obedience. It's just that simple. And without that obedience, there is no salvation. There is no real faith. We need to understand that. So, will you trust God? Will you put your faith in Him and be willing to just accept what he says and do it so that you can have access to grace that is given in Jesus Christ. If you're willing to do that, you got to decide what you're going to do right now. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Are you willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, that he is actually the one the Lord sent, and trust in the fact that he has died for your sins, that God has made it possible that you can put your faith in him and be saved? Will you do that? Will you trust that he is your Lord and Master and confess your sins, repent of them, and trust God's working his power enough to be baptized in Christ, into Christ, in order that he can raise you up from the dead, from the deadness and sin, forgive you of your sins, justify you, pronounce you righteous, all by the very same power that he raised Jesus from the dead. Willing to do that, to be raised to newness of life. If you will be saved this morning, we encourage you to come and to respond to the gospel as we stand together and sing.